Well, I'm hoping my voice will hold out here. It just kind of started to fade on me yesterday, so I'm trusting God on this one. Let's pray. Lord, what a beautiful season that we have to celebrate here. The glorious truth that you are with us. And you're with us here today in power, in glory, in your spirit, and you are on the throne, interceding for our behalf before the Father as our high priest. And what a wonderful gift these things are to us. Lord, just ask that as we open up your word this morning, that your spirit would teach us, that he would drive into our hearts these beautiful truths about who you are and what it means that you are with us. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, I love Christmas, like most of you. And one of the things that enamored me growing up was the kaleidoscope of lights above our Christmas tree. Our parents put colored lights on, and I just loved that. One of the things that my dad did was he made kind of putting Christmas tree lights on an art form. I don't have time for that with five kids. But nevertheless, it was something that I really appreciated about my dad. He would take the time to weave these lights around every single branch. And he made it his personal goal to get more and more lights on every year. I don't know what the highest number of lights he actually got on there, but I know it was well over 1,000. But the beauty that it created up on the ceiling was just glorious. And I remember as a little kid just sitting on the couch, a hyperactive kid sitting on the couch. That usually doesn't go together. But sitting on the couch, just mesmerized, captivated by these beautiful lights on the ceiling. It was just a picture of the specialness of the holiday to me and the beauty of the grace of Christ and the fact that he is with us. That even today when I head to my parents' house, now they put white lights on. And it's always a little bit depressing to me to see these white lights because I really, because of the significance of that growing up, I long for that touch point to something beautiful that I had growing up. And I share this with you because in a sense there can be a real power to the traditions that we do this time of year. Even something as simple as that. And the power behind these traditions can really, I think, captivate our hearts and awaken us all the more to the beauty and the glory of what we celebrate. That's what traditions are for. They teach us. They communicate to us something wonderful. And really, it's the symbols in some of the things that the traditions that we have that I love so much about Christmas. Certainly, the gifts and spending time with family are wonderful. But really, all these things point to greater realities that we are meant to celebrate this time of year. And for me, I love all the decorations. Don't you guys just love those? Not just in your home, but all around. It's just, there's this grand declaration that you just can't miss. Of the glory that God is with us. It's all over. I love the red bows and the ribbons and the candles. All these things, what do they remind us of? The fact that Christ was born for a purpose. He came to die, to save us. He was born with us in mind. When we put these things out, that's what they are meant to remind us of. And what we ought to be reminding our children and our spouses or our grandchildren of when we're together. I love, really one of the favorite things for me. No surprise given the story I shared with you, but the lighting of the tree. I don't know if you do it like I do, but I love the fact that if you plug in the lights, I plug in the lights first. And then you start to weave them around the tree, and you get this increasingly climactic progression toward the star. Now, some of you guys have angels. I'm sorry. Doesn't work for you. I'm kidding. But we put a lit star on the top of our tree. And it's also almost like this light that grows, progresses toward the climax of this star, which reminds us of the wise men, right? And this star that led them and eventually came to the place over where Christ lived. And it said to them, the King is here. It's like every time you put that star topper on, it's like proclaiming, in our home, the King is here. Isn't that beautiful? I love, of course, the story of God himself becoming an infant. And really, it just amazes me that Mary, a human being, could snuggle up and hold in her very arms the God who created the entire universe. I mean, it doesn't get much more close or intimate than that with the living God. And I love the gathering of family time. I mean, we all love that, I would guess. Some of you older ones who may not have that privilege, I bet miss that. But family together, there's a warmth that's created, right? And so often in some of the pictures that we see in Christmas, there's a fire, there's stockings hung up on the mantle. You might not have a fireplace, but those images even evoke warmth to us, right? Or the songs, you know, chestnuts roasting on an open fire. There's something warm and inviting and close about family being together and these images, all of which point again to the warmth and the intimacy that we have with God because he is with us. All of that is just so grand and beautiful to me. And I hope you guys aren't missing the significance of these things as well. Now, when we think of the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us, I think most of us tend to think of this warmth, this intimacy, or perhaps the physical nature of Christ dwelling on this earth, or the coming of his physical nature when he returns. And those are beautifully and theologically true, but there's a lot more significance to this term Emmanuel, God with us, that is so worth celebrating. I have to get my PowerPoint rolling here. There it is. The significance of Emmanuel goes right to the heart, really, of our deepest struggles in life and with God. And that's what I want to look at today. So the question I want to raise really for us is, what does Emmanuel mean? Theologically, what does Emmanuel mean? And I want to take you through a little bit of a journey through some passages. And I hope that as you read your Bible, you will start to see these as well. They're all over the place. But I will highlight just a few. First one, and you're welcome to look these up if you want in your own Bibles, but for the sake of quickness in the sermon, so we're not here all day, I've put them up on the screen here for you. So the first one comes in Exodus chapter 3, where God has appeared to Moses through the angel of the Lord and is having this conversation with him, encouraging him to go to Egypt to help set his people free. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God said, "But I will be with you." Now, when God tells Moses that he's going to be with him, he's not saying to Moses, "Hey, I want to be with you because I'm just dying to see how this is going to turn out when you just walk up in front of Pharaoh. Like, I just got to see this. I don't think this is going to go well for you. After all, they want you dead. So, yeah, I want to be there too." He's not saying that, is he? Not at all. Instead, he's telling Moses, number one, Moses, I recognize you're afraid here. And one of the things, I think the chief thing that was driving Moses' fear, certainly there were aspects he was concerned about his ability to speak, for one. But his chief fear was he's wanted. And the Pharaohs knew it. His death, or his life, was on the line if he returns back. He's afraid, primarily, that if he shows up there, they're going to put him to death. And so when God says to Moses, I will be with you, God is essentially saying, I'm going to take care of you, Moses. I'm going to protect you. I am the one who is going to keep you safe. Just trust in me. I am with you. That's what God with us essentially means. I find it very interesting that once Moses actually takes a step to move toward Egypt, he tells his father-in-law, Jethro, he's going to go. Then God tells him in Exodus 4:19, all the men who are seeking your life are dead. I mean, talk about comfort. But God doesn't give this information to Moses because he wants Moses to trust him, to take care of him. And now that he's committed to going, he gives this little balm of comfort to Moses to say, listen, you don't need to worry about this. This is covered. This is taken care of. In my sovereignty, I've taken care of the people who wanted you. They're dead. We see this again in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 9. Verse 5 says this, no man shall be able to stand before you, Joshua, all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So the first thing God communicates to Joshua, because Joshua, he knows what's up ahead. He knows there's giants in the land, these very tall people. And just for a reference point, I'm a little bit taller than your average Israelite back in that day. I know that, oddly enough, because some of you I've shared this with, but I've been to Israel. And I don't know why, I just started laying down in graves that had heads cut out in a box, and I found that my heels stuck past about an inch over the end of the box. So giants in the land, I mean, shoot, everybody's a giant compared to me, pretty much, unless you're a kid. But it gives you a little bit of a reference point for them when you have a Goliath standing there who's about twice my size. That's scary. And when you come to these massively fortified cities, if you ever do a little research on Jericho, I mean, I was just shocked at how fortified. I mean, it was like layer after layer, like one, not just one wall. There's several walls. There's this moat in between. I mean, it's nothing that we would look at. And I mean, you'd look at it, you'd be like, okay, how are we going to conquer this exactly? And Joshua is supposed to be the leader. And so if I'm in Joshua's spot and I'm coming into the land, what am I going to fear? Okay, I don't think I'm up to this task. But you sure you got the right guy? Yeah, I don't know about this, Lord. I'm going to be afraid. And then, of course, everybody's looking to you to lead the people. And so God encourages Joshua, and he specifically tells him, I will not leave you or forsake you. When God is with you, that promise comes attached the meaning that he will never leave you or forsake you. That's what it means that he is with you. And then in verse 9, that one, yep. God says to Joshua again, have I not commanded you now? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Again, what do we see here? I am going to take care of you. I am going to protect you. I am going to watch over you and keep you safe. This is what God with us means. Now, prior to our next passage in Judges chapter 6, God's people are in a very desperate predicament. The Midianites, they are ruling over Israel, and they're coming in and they're setting fire to their fields. And then any food that's actually getting harvested, they're coming in and stealing it. And so the text tells us that the people are brought very low. I mean, you don't even know. If you don't have food to harvest and grain to keep for yourself, you don't know if you're going to make it through the year, let alone whether or not you have food now. And so they were brought to this point of some pretty deep depression. And then we see in Judges chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, says the angel of the Lord appeared to him, which, by the way, there's some real good evidence that suggests that the angel of the Lord may be Christ himself. And I love what the angel of the Lord says. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Now listen to how Gideon responds. Gideon said in verse 13, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Notice God being forsaking us is the opposite of God being with us. God with us means he has not forsaken us. And again, we see this idea that Gideon knows well. God's presence with them means he is fighting for them. He's on their side, fighting on their behalf. Now, one of the things that we'll come back to in just a moment is a recognition that, like Gideon, our greatest temptation, I believe, in the midst of the most trying times of our life, is to question whether God is really for us. Well, we may have no issue believing he exists, but we struggle with wondering whether or not he sees us, whether or not he cares, whether or not he's going to care enough to provide for us and meet our needs. I want to just highlight one last verse here that I think really makes it pretty clear what God with us or Emmanuel means. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Amen. Love that verse. It's one of the verses we had our family memorize years ago. But the verse spells out for us pretty clearly what Emmanuel means. It says, for I am with you, be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God himself is fighting on our behalf, and he will make use of all the available power that he has as God on our behalf. That's what it means, his right hand. I mean, isn't that amazing? God has all the power available to him as God at his disposal, and he says, I will use that for your behalf. Doesn't always feel that way, I will admit that. But his promises are true. I want you to notice, hopefully you noticed one thing. Did you realize there are two issues primarily that God being with us addresses? Did anyone catch any of them from the verses we were looking at? Two issues that we tend to struggle with. As soon as I throw them up here, let's see. Okay, I think I said that. Did I say that? Let me read it to you anyway. It means, the meaning of Emmanuel means that he is for us, that he will strengthen us and help us and will do so with all the power that he has available as God. Now, two struggles that Emmanuel addresses. Timothy's a little taller than me, so these mirrors he's got up here, I can't see back there. But two struggles. Number one, fear and despair or depression. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed or depressed. I am your God. And how do we often respond in the most trying times in our life? We fear what could be. All of these scenarios in our mind start to pop up. Worst case scenarios of what we think might happen that start to just weigh on us, don't they? They're heavy. We start to wonder, well, what if this happens? What if that happens? What am I going to do? And then we start to, in our own minds, process all of this. And if we don't get control of it, we can end up in this really depressed rut where we don't even know how to get ourselves out. I've been there a number of times. And for some reason, we have this profound ability to assume not only to imagine these worst-case scenarios, but to assume that they are highly likely. Even though if you look back in your life, I can pretty much assure you that most of the things that you ever feared didn't happen. But in that moment, we have this irrational response to assume that it is very likely that they will happen. And then when it comes to our relationship with God, there's one primary question that we as humanity all wrestle with. We don't first question God's existence, as I mentioned. We question whether he is for us, whether he truly cares. I find it interesting that what leads people to atheism so much isn't really the logical arguments that God doesn't exist. I mean, because really, you can't see God, you can't test him by our five empirical senses anyway. Science has no bearing on whether or not God is there. What leads people to atheism so much isn't the concept of God, it's suffering. That's where they struggle. Now, if you look at the people of God in the wilderness, after crossing the Red Sea, I think there, you can see a number of times in Scripture where the Exodus is used or paralleled to us as believers. They were slaves in Egypt, just like we're slaves to sin. There's this great deliverance as the Red Sea parts. And as they get to the other side, the enemies come in and the water crashes over them. It's a deliverance. Not just from slavery, but from their enemies, from Satan himself, who is our accuser. There's that picture as well. And then Israel, I should say, ends up on the other side, and they're celebrating their great deliverance, right? Just like we celebrate after we're saved. And they're looking forward to this promised land that's yet to come. But then there's this in-between time, right? This testing time. And I think that what they struggle with actually reflects our own struggle and really the struggle of humanity. And so I want to take you through a few verses here that highlight their fear and how they respond. And the first one is Exodus 13, 22. I highlight this verse just to kind of put a context to these. It says, "The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." Through this whole time, there was this visible presence of God who delivered them. And they never deny that. I mean, it's undeniable. It's visible. But note how they respond in their deepest struggles of life. Exodus 16:3. "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." What's God's motive? They recognize he brought them out. What they question is God's heart toward them. Exodus 17:3. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Once again, there's this questioning of their motive. Then we come to Numbers 11, and the people begin to complain because all they have to eat is manna. And they're getting tired of it. They want something else. In verse 20, they complain about this, saying, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt?" And essentially, the implications are this. They're struggling with, again, what they are struggling with, again, is not God's presence. They recognize that. But what his presence means. They feel like God has brought them out here just to make them suffer. Ever thought that? When you're struggling? When your circumstances are just overwhelming and you wonder, maybe God isn't just not for me. Maybe he's against me. I think it's easy to turn in this direction in the depths of our heart when we start to feel fear and despair, or depression, to conclude that somehow God has forgotten about us. Hey, don't you love the story in Ezekiel where Ezekiel taunts the prophets of Balaam? Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he had to relieve himself and go to the bathroom. And he just missed the fact that you guys are out here. I love that story because it highlights the fact of what it means that God is with us. He doesn't not see what's going on. He's very aware of what's going on in our lives because he is with us in heart and in spirit. And of course, we know the story of Mary and Martha and how when Jesus hears about Lazarus who's sick, what's the text tell us? Because he loved them, he waited 2 more days. Just because things are not going the way that you hope in life, just because you're experiencing trouble, does not mean that God does not love you. He actually loves you enough to teach you to rely on him and to enable you to run to him so that when he shows up, you will develop the perseverance that God wants for you, that James 1 talks about, that Timothy preached about, maybe a couple sermons ago, I don't remember exactly, that the trials that we face of many kinds are there for us to help develop perseverance in us, right? And there's no greater perseverance, nothing that will help us more persevere than to see God come through over and over and over and over again. And so we have to be placed in positions of struggle so that we can see the beauty of Emmanuel and come to love God all the more. And that's because God has a heart of love towards us, right? If he didn't love us, he wouldn't do these things to help us gain more confidence in who he is. And therefore, have a greater assurance and a greater desire to share that with others, right? Now, I'm not speaking to you, loved ones, as one who's in a glass bubble. The past 3 years, honestly, have been, I would say, arguably the toughest in my life. And it would take me a long time to share that journey. But I do want to share just briefly with you. Part of my journey, just even this past year, it was last year in January, I quit my job. Seemed like God was kind of pushing me in that way anyway. I was working in construction, and this particular construction is pretty back intensive, and my back couldn't take it anymore. We're working a lot of hours, and I really didn't like to be away from the family as much as I was. And so I took a step of faith. I went out, and for 3 months, I studied for a computer certification. I passed. I got it. Started going to job interviews. Kept getting close, down to one or two people sometimes. But the same story happened over and over and over again. Well, you know what? We'd really like to see some more experience. 3 to 5 years experience, or another certification. 6 and a half months later, I got to start bringing in some money here. I got a family to provide for. And a family from Ventura happened to stop and talk with me and say, hey, we got a lot of work at our place. I know you were in construction. Is this something you could do? Well, I jumped at that, an opportunity to have some income coming in? Yeah. And through that, a number of doors opened up, and I began to think, well, seems like God's just kind of opening doors here. Why don't I just start a home repair and remodeling business? So I did, and initially things were going well. Money was coming in. Of course, with a business startup, sometimes it's a little on the crazy side. You're trying to make money and you're trying to figure out how to start a business. But money was coming in. And then all of a sudden, I had a few estimates that I grossly underestimated the cost. And so as soon as I get into it, I realize this is going to take me a lot longer than I had expected, probably twice as long. So in order to make sure that I wasn't working the next week for free, making no money, getting 1 week's amount of pay for 2 weeks' worth of work, I'm working till 9:30 at night, just trying to get the jobs done. And if that weren't enough, I had a few jobs that I took that I knew all they would do was be to pay for the tools to do the job. So I took them because, hey, this will take care of at least some of these tools, so I'll be able to provide by taking other jobs that will in turn make money. And then just to give you a picture of what this past week even looked like. The beginning on Monday, I had one job. It was a very small job. And I'm like, all right, Lord, I got nothing. Last week was a little slow. This week looks pretty much non-existent. Like, help me. And so I got that job done, and lo and behold, that kind of led to something else that was another short job. And I also had a couple possibilities. People had said, yeah, we're going to go ahead and do this. And then both of them decided, hey, you know what? We're just going to hold off on these things. And then I had a contractor call me, and he said, hey, I got a job for you. I'm like, sweet. And the very day, I mean, almost literally just a couple minutes before I was planning on leaving out the door, I get a text and he said, hey, the owners decided just to do the job themselves. Like, okay. Every time it seems like things are looking up, all of a sudden, boom, they're gone. And I'll just be honest with you. I did not think right away, like, oh, yeah, this is going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. God's taking care of me. No, where did I go? Worst case scenario situations. What if God doesn't give me jobs? What am I going to do? My money's going to run out eventually. Then what? You start, at least I started thinking in that regard. And you know what? Hey, my wife can testify to you. I was depressed. And here I'm preaching on this subject for you today. Yeah, I'm a firm believer that this message was probably more for me than for you. And if it's a blessing to you, great. But as I'm sitting there typing Thursday morning with no job, typing these things up for you, it's like, all right, am I going to believe these things or not? Is God with me? He is. And I can't not tell you what that did for my soul emotionally. There was nothing but truth that brought me up out of the pit. And I'm thankful the end of the week didn't actually end the way the beginning of the week looked. Things are looking, at least potentially, good next week. And I guess one man's hurt is another man's blessing. I had a uncle who called me to, he was backing his skid steer up out of his barn. And he hit the door, the side of his garage door trim. So he's like, hey, can you take care of this? I'm like, sweet. Yeah, I took all that stuff off and got ready to replace it. And then I found that the people who had installed it hadn't installed it right. And all the plywood behind his vinyl siding is rotting. And so it's like, I call him and he's like, all right, you know, give me an estimate. And then I put it together real quick. And he's like, all right, yeah, go ahead and do it. So I was like, sweet. Thank you, Lord. You are with us. You do provide. And so what, when we come into these situations of depression, what do we do? How do we respond? Or when we come in into these places of fear, when we, really, I think one of the things I've learned in struggling with fear and depression periodically through this time is that sometimes it paralyzes you. And you actually, it keeps you from doing the things you need to do to actually get yourself out. Even going to other people and telling them what you're struggling with and what's going on. Shame has a way of just shutting us down. And so what do we do? I think these moments, as I was processing it in my own life, I think setting our minds on the fact that God with us means that he is right now on our side fighting for us with all the resources of his power and might as God can profoundly help us step out of depression and into what I would just call a Joshua moment, where we are able to stand up from that fetal position, that paralyzation, and rise up and be strong and courageous and boldly do the things that we need to do. Crying out to God in desperation, help me. I need help, God. And you promised that you would be with me. You said you wouldn't leave me or forsake me. Show up, Lord, because I got nothing. And if you don't show up, I am going to fall flat on my face. And you promised you would never leave me or forsake me, and then boldly take the steps you need to do to deal with your circumstances. Now, what does any of this have to do with Christmas? A lot. In fact, if our deepest struggle is to question that God is with us in our hardest moments, you'd expect Christmas to address that, wouldn't you? And it does. And we're not going to go real deep into it, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 23 with a primary focus on verse 23. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Talk about God is for us right there, right? "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name God is for us," or God is with us. And then Matthew puts in parentheses, which means, he's kind of translating Emmanuel, God with us. I find it interesting. I don't know what translation you use, but in the ESV, it's got, in a number of other translations, there's these parentheses in God with us. Now, Matthew's actually writing to a Jewish audience. They would have known what Emmanuel means. They didn't need a translation. So why is this translation in here? That's kind of curious. I don't think it should actually be in parentheses. I think what Matthew's doing is really emphasizing. Sometimes we repeat ourselves to emphasize something. And I think that's what he's doing here. I think really Matthew is saying something like, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. I think that's how it should read. And I say this in primarily because God with us is a bit of a theme in, a significant theme in Matthew, which Timothy highlighted when he was going through that the book. And Matthew uses God with us here significantly in chapter 1, and then interestingly, the very last words that Matthew chooses to end his book with is also about Emmanuel. Well, you don't have bookends for Matthew, in the beginning, at the end, unless you're really trying to emphasize and communicate something. So what is it that Matthew is driving home or seeking to drive home when, at the end of chapter of his book, he puts for Jesus' final words, as if these are the last words we get from Jesus in Matthew 28:20. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Why does Matthew end with that? And why does he say to the end of the age? Because won't he be with us for eternity? Well, what is he emphasizing? Well, end of the age talks about our time on this sinful earth before God makes all things new. Surely we will be with him for all eternity, but that isn't Matthew's focus. Matthew's focus is here and now. And so when you see these two things together, what is Matthew really trying to encourage us? Essentially, he's saying, when we understand Christ's birth, what Matthew is saying when he says, really bubbling over with excitement, "Emmanuel," which means God with us, I think what he's saying is, with the birth of Christ, a new reality has begun, which will go until the very end of the age. Now, we tend to think God with us physically, and we tend to celebrate that and look forward to that this time of year. But that's not Matthew's emphasis. His emphasis is that God is truly with us in his spirit for those who are believers. He's with us as he sits on the throne as king in heaven, fighting on our behalf as king and as high priest daily. I mean, if you think about the fact, and this is just a theological point, if God dwells outside of time, then in any moment of time, there's infinite amount of time for God. And Jesus is in there before God, interceding, praying for each and every single one of us, every moment of every second of your day. Amen. Is he with you? Absolutely. And he will withhold none of his power to hold you fast in the midst of trial. Beautiful, isn't it? I find it interesting, even with Peter in his trial, where Jesus tells him, listen, you're going to deny me three times tonight. But, Peter, I've prayed for you. Well, what did you pray for me, Jesus? I prayed that you wouldn't lose your faith. Why wouldn't you pray that I don't deny you three times? Well, because I have something for you, Peter, that I want you to be able to encourage all the rest of your brothers and sisters with, but you got to go through this. So I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. And it doesn't. And he comes through a stronger man with the ability to comfort and help people more, because he knows God was with him. His faith did not fail. Sometimes I think what we want in our prayers isn't necessarily what Jesus is praying for us. And we have to trust this Emmanuel, who is indeed for us, will intercede for us with prayers that are for our best. That's what we love about Romans 8, isn't it? God works all things for good. Do we trust that is true in the midst of our most trying times? Just want to encourage you that as you celebrate Christmas this year, find some way to make Christmas, December 25th, the theological climax to this whole season. Sometimes in this season, we're looking forward to something. And then when we get there, we get all wrapped up in presents, all wrapped up in family. But find some way. Create traditions. Make them up for your family. Parents, grandparents, teaching points. There's no rule that you can't make up a tradition. We keep doing it every year. We keep adding stuff. We read what other people are doing too. And when we find something beautiful, we add it. And so let me encourage you, take this powerful opportunity as parents and grandparents to remind yourselves and to teach your children and grandchildren, something God calls you to do, about the powerful truths that we all will need to weather the greatest storms of life, that God is indeed with us. And I love this the lyrics of this song that I'll leave you with from Michael Card in his Christmas song, Emmanuel. You may have heard this song, but Michael Card knows the theology here that we've looked at, and he put this right in the very lyrics of his song. Emmanuel, our God is with us. And if God is with us, who can stand against us? Our God is with us. How do we know? Emmanuel. Jesus the Savior, Christ, is born. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these deep encouragements in your word, that you are indeed with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that you, with all the power available to you as the King, sitting on the very throne of God, and as one who is our great high priest, who prays perfectly for us, Lord. What a blessing we have in you. And I pray specifically that you would strengthen us and help us, that you would uphold us with your righteous right hand and lead us to be strong and courageous in the midst of our deepest, most difficult struggles in life. And we know that you will hold us fast. In your name, your glorious and beautiful, wonderful name, we pray. Amen.
Now hear these words as we close our time together. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.